Okay. This morning, as we come to our study of Romans, family will engage another transition of sorts in Paul's train of thought. Although, as with all of his writing, a writing, of course, that is God-breathed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's a logical transition. It's a logical transition, an orderly transition, as the Apostle Paul continues to lay out for us the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the heart of which, of course, sits this truth that justification comes by faith in Christ alone and not by works. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, if you haven't already. This is where we'll be studying, and we're going to be reading beginning in verse 12. Again, a new section, a new train of thought. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 12 through 21, although we'll only tackle a few of those verses this morning. Romans 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Verse 15, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's a mouthful, right? That's a hard text, okay? So if you're reading that, or as I read it, and you're thinking, I don't know what that means, okay? You're not alone. It's a difficult text. There are some who say this is the most tricky text in the book of Romans. So I just say that by way of a bit of encouragement if you struggled as we read through the text. I begin sort of this morning by stating immediately, as I just did, that the text is difficult insofar as Paul is introducing a concept, okay, an argument that is somewhat profound. And more than that, we are not given all of the details or reasoning behind what is stated here. So that the truth, I guess like all truth in the scriptures, but certainly the truth here requires a simple faith or a sort of faith-filled acquiescence that what God has stated here is in fact reality. Paul is going to tell us something about spiritual reality that we would not otherwise know or understand ourselves. And God is giving us here another pillar of truth, if you will, that we can build our worldview around or our theology around. All right? Moreover, the transition to this topic and its connection to the discussion prior to this requires some reflection and work. And this last is important in that in verse 12, you'll notice he begins with the word therefore, right? He begins with the word therefore. And as you know from the various texts that we've studied where this word appears, the word therefore forces us, if we're dealing with the text properly, to consider that the author is telling us or that what the author is telling us, excuse me, what he's about to convey to us is building from what has come before. What has come before will have bearing on and will bring meaning to what we're about to learn. And in this particular instance, by way of a bit of review, you'll recall we've just encountered eight fruits or eight results of our justification in verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to put those up. As I mentioned a moment ago, at the heart of the gospel that is foundational to the good news that God has made a way for sinners to be saved, to have spiritual, abundant, and eternal life, to live with Him and enjoy Him forever as His children, at the heart of that message is the truth that the only way by which people can obtain the righteousness that God requires for salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we've said, this is an incredibly humbling truth, and it is in many ways a detestable truth to the sensibilities of man, as it forces human beings to come to God with what Jesus called a poverty of spirit, with an attitude of humility and repentance where we recognize that left to our own devices, we are utterly doomed and that we are in desperate need of the mercy and forgiveness of God Himself. We are fallen and have violated the holiness and holy standard of God and are deserving of His judgment, and there is nothing that we can do to repair that or to make up for it or to rectify the spiritual reality that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's just nothing that we can do to change that. We have a heart of stone. Ezekiel tells us God requires a heart of flesh, as it were. We need to be regenerated. We need new life, a new heart, and no amount of good works or morality or religious devotion can make up for the wickedness that we have perpetrated. Nor can our deeds, nor can any amount of good deeds affect the transformation of our hearts that is needed if we are to see the kingdom of God. Right? It's not just that we sin, it's that we are sinners. That's the problem. But God has made a way. Jesus Christ came to this world, the Son of God, both fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life. And that's not insignificant because in doing that, He fulfilled the law of God, which we cannot keep perfectly. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly, never violating God's standard in word or thought or attitude or deed. It's something that's unfathomable to us. In this, He was found to be a perfect and unblemished sacrifice for our sins. And when He died on the cross, the wrath of God against the sins of the elect were poured out upon Him, so that He suffered and paid the penalty for our sins. And I mentioned this last week. Jesus bore in Himself, church. He bore in Himself on the cross the weight of the punishment for my sins and for yours, the punishment we would have spent all of eternity suffering. Think about the weight of that. Jesus bore the weight of our eternal suffering for our sins in Himself on the cross, so that by faith in Him, we might conversely receive His righteousness credited to our accounts. He received the wrath that was rightfully ours, and we received the righteousness that was rightfully His. And in this act, God sees us justified, right? He sees us covered by the blood of His Son, and He declares us clean. He declares us righteous. He sees us as people who are truly and actually holy and righteous, and He saves us. He saves us. And all of this is by faith alone. Now, as profound as that truth is, there is more profundity to be had, as we've seen in the past few lessons. And Paul has given us eight fruits. You might count them differently depending on how you break up the text in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But he's given us eight fruits of the tree of justification. It's like this declaration of our righteousness by God is a tree, and there are fruits hanging on that tree. We've counted eight of them. Eight spiritual realities that are part and parcel with our justification before God by faith. And they are fruits that we are meant to cling to, that we're meant to pluck off the tree and hold on to and to boast in, Paul says. That is, that we revel and glory in and celebrate these things. And I've listed them here. as we've looked at them in our study of verses 1 through 11. And for the sake of time, I won't review all of them. But needless to say, the wonders of what God has done for us in our justification, family, cannot be understated. They cannot be understated. And as I mentioned last week, church, my prayer, and this is for me too, this is my preaching to myself. My prayer is that we would meditate on these realities such that we truly know them. Not just that we know them and that we can list them, but that we really know them. That is, that we are moved by them such that we are continually increasing in our love for God, in our desire to fellowship with Him, that we're awed by what He has done, that we're moved in our desire to sing His praises and to worship Him with our lives and our obedience, and that we grow in our desires to proclaim to others and to share the good news of all that God has done for us and all that He will do for any who come to Him in faith. This should be the product of us understanding these things. Fruit one. What a miracle that though we were once enemies with God, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts, we are now at peace with Him. We are no longer at war with God, locked in conflict with Him and at odds with Him and His purposes. Secondly, what a miracle that we now stand in His grace, that we have been brought under the umbrella of His eternal favor despite deserving everything to the contrary, and that we can rest in the knowledge that we will forever be the recipients of His favor and blessings. What a miracle that we exult and are triumphant in the reality that we have a certain expectation, a sure hope, that we will see, that we will behold God in all of His glory, and that we ourselves, as those who have been justified by faith, will be glorified with Him. We rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. The fourth fruit is people who have been justified by faith, is those who are now at peace with God, who are recipients of His grace and His blessings forever. We can therefore boast in our afflictions. This is another fruit, knowing that our good Father uses the difficulties that we experience in this life to produce in us proven character, or a character that is mature in faith and that honors and worships God and holds to His truth no matter what. Church, God uses trials and afflictions to produce in us behaviors and attitudes and speech that are consistent with the righteous standing that we have before God in Christ. He produces in us behaviors that are consistent with our justification, with our having been made righteous through faith. We are a people most privileged because we are the recipients of God's love. This is the fifth fruit, shown to us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God Himself come to live in our hearts. God Himself empowering us, guiding us, coming alongside of us, sanctifying us. Sanctifying is the idea of Him setting us apart and making us more and more like His Son. He sanctifies us such that we are increasingly like our beloved Savior in our behaviors and in our affections. In our affections. The Scriptures teach the Spirit of God is a surety as well, a guarantee of our ultimate salvation and glorification. And in this way, the Lord has shown us His love. Excuse me. He's also demonstrated His love for us in the death of His Son. I need some water. Hold on one sec. I have a tickle, and I'm not sure why. We'll edit this out of the recording. What's that? I have water. I just got a, like an itch. Okay. It's gone now. He's also demonstrated His love for us in the death of His Son. And I've noted that this is the ultimate example, right, of the love of God. The most profound and powerful and tangible expression of God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Paul tells us, While we were weak and ungodly, Christ died for us. When we were unlovely, remember, hateful. When we were His enemies. When we were utterly helpless and incapable of any spiritually redemptive act or transformation, God sent His Son to die for us. There has never been, church, a greater act or expression of love in the history of the world than the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. And then last week we saw in verses 9 through 11 that He has saved us from His wrath. This is another fruit, the seventh of them. He has saved us from His wrath. As I mentioned earlier, Christ bore the wrath for the sins of the justified. He died what we call in theology a substitutionary death. He died a substitutionary death. That is, He died in our place. We're going to see a little bit of that in the concept that Paul's going to introduce for us this morning. He died in our place. He bore the wrath for our sins. All sin, church, you remember this from the previous months of our study in Romans. All church will be, must be paid for. All sin will be and must be paid for. The perfect justice of God demands it. And it was either, family, paid by Jesus on the cross by faith, or it will be paid for by men in eternity, apart from Him. This is the hard reality of what Scripture teaches us. But by faith, we are made righteous. By faith, our sins are paid for in the Son of God. And by faith, we are saved from the wrath of God against sin. And then finally, and it's here, we saw that the justified can be assured of their salvation. The justified can be assured of their salvation. And Paul has made the case in verse 10 that if God reconciled people to Himself who were His enemies by sacrificing the life of His Son, how much more will His risen Son keep or maintain the salvation of those who are now His friends, of those who are now His children, of those who are now at peace with Him and who stand forever in His grace as recipients of His blessing. At the end of verse 10, he writes, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now think about that statement, family. As Christ lives, so our salvation is maintained. For those of us who have faith in Him, this is part of the significance of the resurrection, by the way. That He is alive means He will forever keep those who have placed their faith in Him. You see that? As Christ lives, so our salvation is maintained. We are saved by or in His life. We are saved in His life. So that not only can we rejoice in our salvation in Christ, in our justification, but we can rest assured that it is real and certain and true, and that the Lord Jesus Himself maintains it forever for us. It can never be taken away from us as those who have been reconciled to God, that is restored in our relationship to Him. And so these fruits of justification by faith have been the substance of our study through through Romans chapter 5 thus far. And it is with these things in mind then that Paul writes, therefore, as he begins to advance his argument or move his discussion forward or the discussion forward in verse 12. Now let's read again our section for study this morning in verses 12 through 14. As I want us to begin by noting the connection between these truths that we've just reviewed quickly and this new principle he intends to teach us today. Okay? So let's look again at verse 12. He writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now here in these verses, Paul is communicating, family, a couple of ideas to us. One of which is profound and mysterious in some ways, and for which there is no detailed explanation. As we've seen, church, all human beings from every background, from every culture, from every place on the face of the earth, every person is sinful and fallen. This was a point of emphasis in my review last week and is one of the foundational truths of the letter to the Romans at this point. Right? He spends the first three chapters effectively showing us how every person is sinful and has fallen short of the grace of God, or the glory of God, excuse me. Paul has articulated this truth to us in showing the reason for which salvation through Christ and reconciliation with God is needful. This is the reason there is a gospel. This is the reason for which Christ came to the earth and died. Now, Paul has also articulated the way to salvation that we so badly need is through faith in Christ, as we've said again and again and again. Here in these verses, church, and in the verses to come, Paul is going to then articulate how it came to be that all men came to this condition and the ultimate result of that condition in the death of human beings, and how God, through Christ, remedied this condition so that death is no longer the ultimate victor. But key to this is an enigmatic truth. And that truth is that Adam and Jesus Christ act as representatives. Okay? This enigmatic truth is that Adam and Christ act as representatives for all of mankind, such that the actions of each of them have cataclysmic effects on countless others. Now, for our time this morning, we're going to be focused primarily on Adam. When you read this text, it feels overwhelming. When I read this text, it's complicated. There's a lot here. It's deep. Okay, so we're going to take it in small pieces. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to be focused first primarily on Adam. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at Jesus. Paul has told us that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. And in the life of Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And in verses 12 through 21, we'll learn more about this gift of grace, this life Christ has won for us, and how it is superior and triumphant over the death that was brought to us by Adam. And that brings us to verse 12, where Paul tells us three different things that flow in a logical progression. Okay, we're going to be theologians now. We're building our theology. We're building our worldview. Three things in verse 12. First, that through one man, sin entered into the world. Two, that death came through sin. Three, that death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Three things just in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul demonstrates irrefutably that all of this had its root in one man, the first man, Adam. And Adam was a representative of all of mankind. Notice in verse 12, Paul writes that through one man, sin entered into the world. And most of us are familiar with that story or with this text. But Moses records for us, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the scene of that first and fateful sin. Remember that God had given Adam total freedom. When you read the creation account in the creation of man, he had given Adam complete freedom in the creation to rule over it and manage it and tend it with only one prohibition. With only one prohibition, there was only one rule, one prohibition. To set the scene, Genesis chapter 1, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, And every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So this is the scene. Adam, go to town, man. Look at you. You've been given everything. Your food. You have dominion over all of these creatures. You can do anything you like. And then a little further on, we see in Genesis chapter 2, God's singular commandment. And importantly, church, the consequence of breaking that commandment. He had one rule he had to follow. The penalty for violating that rule was severe. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And as we know, after God has instructed Adam, he makes Eve. And ultimately, the serpent deceives Eve and tricks her into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that God had prohibited Adam from taking from. And she leads Adam into sinning along with her. Now, the scriptures are clear, and this is important, that Eve was deceived. That is, that she was genuinely confused and fooled by the serpent into eating, whereas Adam had been given the clear commandment directly from God. And moreover, he was Eve's husband and head and should have led the two of them into clear and unwavering obedience to the Lord. But he didn't do this. He capitulated to Eve's disobedience and they fell into sin together. They fell into sin together. But in Adam's knowing disobedience, church, he became the one, because he was the head of his wife and because he knew directly from God what was acceptable and what was not. In his knowing disobedience, he became the one through whom sin entered into the world. Consider, church, that all of these thousands of years later, we are all, every one of us, descended from Adam. Isn't that crazy to think? We're all descended from Adam. He is our genetic predecessor. And we are his children as human beings. And we are the recipients of his genetic code. So that we are his physical descendants. But we are also, church, his spiritual descendants. We are also his spiritual descendants. Notice that Paul says, sin entered into the world through him, through one man, through one man. That is not to say, by the way, that sin itself originated with Adam. Okay? As we know that before the creation, at some point, Satan sinned against God, and he tempted Eve to sin. So he wasn't the progenitor of sin. But the origination of the principle of sin in human beings is in Adam. The origination of sin, or the principle of sin, excuse me, in human beings is in Adam. That is, when Adam sinned, he not only set in motion physical corruption and death in the creation and in human beings, but also spiritual death, or that inherent propensity to disobey God and to perpetuate unrighteousness. Just like the physical traits that human beings received from him, that is from Adam, he has passed on the sinful nature to us as well. The tragedy of Adam's disobedience cannot be understated. The devastation of the effects of this, not just physical corruption and death, church, but spiritual corruption and death. And we are the recipients of him because he was our representative. And this communicates a remarkable reality, that Adam was a representative of all human beings for all time, such that his actions had profound ramifications to all human beings forever. And the scriptures don't explain why or how that is. They just tell us that profound truth. In his sin, in Adam's sin, that is, the principle of sin entered the world. It was propagated to every person that was descended from him, being passed down from Adam to his sons and through them to their sons and so on and so forth up to the present time. John MacArthur writes on this, the sin of Adam was passed on to all of his descendants. Now look at this. This is a great way to say it. When he sinned in the Garden of Eden, he sinned not only as a man, but as man. When he and his wife, who were one flesh, sinned against God, all of their descendants, that is the entire human race in their loins, would share in that sin and the alienation from God and subjection to death that were its consequence. In Adam, all die, Paul explained to the Corinthians. We'll see this. We'll look at that text in 1 Corinthians 15 in the coming weeks. In Adam, all die, Paul explained. As far as guilt is concerned, every human being was present in the garden with Adam and shares in the sin he committed there. Through Adam, family, sin entered the world, and all die as a result. Death flows from that. God promised, remember Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God promised that sin would bring about death, and that is exactly what has occurred, not just to Adam, but because Adam sinned as our representative, and we were all in utero, if you will, in Adam, because of that, sin and death spread to all people. Paul writes, death entered in through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. This truth is self-evident. This truth is self-evident. Death is the great inevitability. Death is the great inevitability, and no one escapes it. Short of the rapture of the church and Enoch and Elijah, no one escapes it, even Jesus. Even Jesus. People die. Even family, little children and babies die. Tragically. Why? Because they sinned? No. Because they are born sinners. They are born sinners because of Adam's sin. This is the ultimate evidence of the truth of this. Remember this axiom, which I've mentioned a number of times. We are not sinners, church, because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And we became that way because we are sons and daughters of Adam. And the reality of sin in us from the moment we're conceived. Remember, David, King David said, in iniquity my mother conceived me. We're conceived in sin. The reality of sin in us from the moment we're conceived makes us susceptible to death, and it will befall all of us. It will befall all of us. And this is shaping, church, our worldview, or it should be. Human beings, family, remember, or it's important for us to keep in mind, human beings were not created to die. We were not meant to die. This was utterly outside of God's intention for those who had been made in his image. If you want to know why things are the way they are, why babies don't need to be taught to lie and hit and steal, why there is corruption and disease and death in the world, the Bible explains it. The Bible explains it. It all has its genesis, no pun intended, in the sin of Adam, or pun intended, pun intended. It all has its genesis in the sin of Adam. In some way that is not explained, Adam was our representative. He stood as the representative for all of humankind, and in his sin, he and all of us with him who were in his loins became sinners. And the great and tragic evidence of this is that we all die. Is that we all die. And I would assert here, church, this is really important, especially in light of the fact that many in mainline Western evangelicalism, in the Western church, allegorize the creation account in Genesis or cast doubt on the reality of Adam and Eve as real people who were the actual father and mother of all of humanity. Paul's entire argument here, Paul's entire argument assumes and asserts that Adam was a real man, the first man, and that his sin has cast all of humanity into sinfulness. And the reason that this is important, the reason this is critically important, is because he's going to show in the coming verses how the same principle that allows Adam to represent all of us in his sin and in its consequences in death for us all, is the same principle that allows Christ to represent his people and pass on righteousness and life to them. It's the same spiritual reality that Adam could represent people, and that his action, his one sin, his transgression would devastate everyone after, is the same principle that allows Jesus to represent his people and to pass on his righteousness through faith to many. It's the same principle. You allegorize Adam and Eve, the whole spiritual principle under which God is operating through Christ becomes wonky. Everything in the creation account matters, church. Everything begins. The gospel is in Genesis. You disbelieve or disregard or allegorize the literal seven-day creation of the world, of the universe, of human beings, by God in Genesis, and the fall of man and Adam, you unravel, it is a thread that you begin to pull on the sweater of the plan of redemption and the work of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, they are inexorably attached to one another. Inexorably. It's incredibly important that we understand this. This is real and literal. And life bears out the validity of this. Adam's sin and hence fallen nature brings death. And the fact that we all die is proof that we all are sinners, even those who haven't sinned in the likeness of Adam. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what is Paul saying here? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul's communicating a similar principle to the one we looked at way back in chapter 2. You may or may not remember it when we looked at verses 12 through 16, where we looked at the perfect justice of God. God is perfectly just. Remember when we talked about this? He judges people according to what they know. He holds them accountable for what they know to be right and wrong, and he doesn't judge them for things that they didn't know were wrong. Here Paul is saying that in the long stretch of time between Adam and Moses, sin was in the world. Or maybe better said, sinners were in the world. Even though God had not yet revealed the law. Right? God didn't reveal the law until Moses, thousands of years after the creation. But sin was in the world. And the way you know that? People were dying. People were dying. God didn't hold people accountable for violating a law they didn't know or understand because it hadn't been given to them yet. This is the idea of sin wasn't imputed. It didn't go against the people's accounts who violated the law when they didn't have the law and didn't know that they were breaking the law. Okay? God is just. He didn't hold people accountable for violating a law they didn't know or understand because it hadn't been given to them yet, and yet they still died. Why? Because they were sinners. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Even though people were not yet knowingly violating God's law in the time between Adam and Moses and the giving of the law, and those unknowing violations of the law were not imputed to them, they were dying because sin was in the world, because people are sinners, because Adam sinned. And thus Paul writes in verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. None of us can sin as Adam sinned. Nobody could. Because remember, after the fall, God what? Drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, puts an angel around it, won't let anybody go back in to even look at the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So no one ever had the opportunity to sin in the likeness of Adam, to sin in the same way as him. But we are all partakers of the sin nature that arose in Adam when he sinned, because he was our representative, sinning as man, as our forefather, as the first man. This is why things are the way they are, family. It's very simple. Death and corruption and evil are in the world because Adam sinned. And as a result, we are all his sons and daughters. We are all sinners. Now, as grim as that is, Paul finishes by noting here, and he's going to get into this in the coming verses, that Adam was a type, do you see that, of him who was to come. He was like Jesus in typology. In what way? Well, he was the representative for man. Guess what Jesus was? A representative for man. You see? Where the one man was disobedient, Jesus was not disobedient. One man's sin brings death. One man's obedience brings righteousness. Do you see that? It's beautiful, the picture, the poetry of that. Adam was a type of him who was to come. A reference to Jesus Christ. Like Adam, Jesus also represented human beings. And the same sort of mysterious principle applies, such that the obedience of Jesus transmits life to all those who have faith in him. As Jesus took our place on the cross and bore the wrath for our sins, he represented us before God. You know what the evidence of that is? He died. He took on sin for us. What are the wages of sin? Death. He became susceptible to death because of sin. Not his sin, because of our sin. Jesus took our place on the cross and bore the wrath for our sins. He represented us before God. But the ramifications of that act was and is life. Death reigned under Adam. Life reigns through faith in Christ. We're going to see this in the coming verses and in the coming weeks. So as grim as it is this morning, we need not stay there. All of the rest of chapter 5 is how God remedies this problem of Adam's representation and failure on behalf of us all in Jesus. You see, in Jesus. This is a remarkable thing, you guys. One, it affirms the validity and literal nature of the Genesis record. It explains why there is sin and death in the world. It explains why even those who we view and would account as innocent, little children, for example, die. It's because of sin, because we are all sinners. We also know, just to caveat that, so that we don't leave on that sort of despairing note, that God is just and does not account to people judgment for sins that they did not know. Which adds to my shameless proclamation that when infants perish, they go to be with the Lord. Because he's just, he's right. But infants, even the innocent, or even those who are mentally handicapped, for instance, and don't know right from wrong, you guys, they are susceptible to death because sin is in all of us because of Adam. You see? God will judge righteously and justly with people. We know this. He is good. He is right. He is just. He will take care of people who are innocent. He will. But we're all susceptible to death because we've all sinned in Adam. This is the reality of our fallen condition. I can't wait to talk to Adam. I wonder about how he wrestles with this, where, man, all of this devastation, the plan of redemption was necessary because I blew it in the garden. Just the reality. He was made for it. I'll be interested to meet him. But this is theology, church. We're learning the reality about the world. And this reality, this spiritual principle that's not explained, that there are these representatives for us, and that the act of those representatives affect everyone. Interesting stuff in light of our justification. Next week, we'll talk about Jesus and his representation for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this profound truth. These are things that we would not understand, as is much of Scripture, Lord. We would not understand apart from your revelation. I thank you that we can know this. that it gives us peace and an understanding, Lord, of the way of the world and the way things work and what sin does. I pray that one of the effects of this, Lord, is that it would cause us to hate sin. Sin brings death. Death is separation. It's the worst. It's the worst thing. Lord, and all of us are susceptible to it because of sin. I pray that that would cause us to hate sin. Lord, that we would seek to be righteous in our behavior, holy, set apart. That we would live consistent with the righteousness that you have given to us by faith in your Son. Lord, Adam was our representative. We sin and we die because of him. I thank you that you sent your Son, that because of him, by faith in him, we are made righteous again, and we will live forever. Thank you for this, Lord, for this incredible gift. Thank you for all of the fruits of justification, Lord. I thank you for the assurance of our salvation for those of us who have trusted you and sought forgiveness from you. Thank you that we can be assured that we will one day be with you forever in glory, that death will not reign over us. I thank you for that, Lord. May we be encouraged even in the midst of the darkness of this text, knowing that you have provided the remedy in your Son. Bless us, Lord. Help us to hold tightly to these truths, to be confirmed in them, to be firm in them, no matter what the world says in its wisdom. Your word gives us the answer to life and helps us to understand why things are the way they are. May we take rest and peace in that and trust you in all of it. We just thank you so much. Bless us as we go about the rest of our day. Give us a good week. Protect us, Lord. Keep us healthy and safe. We just thank you so much for your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.